Samuel, and again we're coming toward the end, and the last four chapters, like we said, is basically, it's kind of an epilogue, and it's kind of written in a ring chiastic type of a pattern, where the 21st chapter starts out with a divine judgment, as we saw last week, the curse of the broken covenant. But the 22nd chapter now moves into the truth of what we'll see here is a praise and the Psalms and the thanksgiving. This really, if you wanted to title this chapter, would be David's Psalm of Thanksgiving. And it's going to be thanksgiving for God's mighty deliverance in his life. David's Psalm of Thanksgiving. And then we see that it will get back to divine judgment by the time we get to the 24th chapter, and God just kind of winds it up. But this is a beautiful chapter. This chapter is so beautiful to the Lord that he put it in his Bible twice. And I don't know if you've observed in your Bible reading, but this chapter is twice in the Bible. It's 2 Samuel chapter 22, and it's Psalm 18. And they're the same thing. God just repeats it because it's a beautiful psalm of thanksgiving. And in everything we're to give thanks, this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. Thanksgiving is what we are expected to do. So the Lord so is blessed by this thanksgiving psalm. He puts it in there twice to teach us how to give thanks. Thanksgiving is more than just an American feast where we stuff ourselves with turkey and watch football. Thanksgiving really is meant to be geared toward the Creator God, the Redeemer God, and the one that so loved us that he gave his Son, that we might have salvation. In this particular psalm, we'll see that David begins with praise in the first few verses. And David spake unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord had delivered him out of the hand of all his enemies, and out of the hand of Saul. And he said, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my rock. In him will I trust. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my high tower and my refuge, my Savior. Thou savest me from violence. And David starts right away on the high mountain of praise for his God. You saw in that verse 1, he spake unto the Lord the words of this song. And then you get to Psalm 18, and it's a psalm. And so we understand psalms are songs. They're the lyrics of beautiful songs. A heart that is in a relationship with God is a heart that rings and with the melody of thanksgiving. It's a heart that's tuned up and it plays. I don't know if you've ever approached an old guitar in an attic or in a basement that's been sitting around for a while, and the strings are very loose, and you pluck them and they don't do anything. They're not tuned up. But as soon as they're tuned up, that thing just rings and it sings. And a heart that's in close relationship with God, that's experienced the goodness of God and the deliverance of God and the salvation of God and the faithfulness of God, sings out in thanksgiving. And here he is. And notice, as he does this, let's see, verse 2. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my rock. In him will I trust. He is my shield, the horn of my salvation, my high tower, my refuge, my Savior. Thou savest me from all violence. Notice all the personal pronouns. As David is rejoicing in the personal relationship he has with the Lord. And yes, Israel has a relationship with God. Yes, David is part of a covenant people. But David here in thanksgiving is considering that God is personal. And God condescended to David. God does condescend to men of low estate, to establish relationship, to call out to them, to draw them near. And David has received this. And here are all these incredibly beautiful adjectives and nouns that he puts forth, talking about, I mean, who is your rock? Oh, the Lord is my rock. Again, I love this because such confusion has come down through the centuries that there are some people that actually believe that there are other rocks out there. And there may be, but they're little pebbles and they're not worth your time. I know that the church I came out of always told me Peter is the rock. And to which I say, that's a private interpretation. Well, it says in Matthew 16, verse 18, the Lord said unto Peter, thou art Simon, and upon this rock I'll build my church. It must be referring to Peter. And I say, well, look, the way you can tell a Bible is, do you have a couple other verses that would substantiate and confirm that? Can you show me any other verse in the Bible where you could even get the concept or the notion that perhaps Peter is the rock? Let me show you a number of verses where God is the rock. And here in this psalm right here, we're going to see it in verse 2. And then we'll see it later on in verse 32. And then we'll see it later on in verse 47. And in one psalm alone, we'll have three verses that show that God, the Lord, is the rock. And that's the entire message of the Bible. You're looking for some firm footing to stand on? Stand on God. Put your faith and rest upon God. God, the Lord, is my rock. He's my fortress. He's my deliverer. He's the God of my rock. And I thought that was interesting. The God of my rock. And what you're going to find through this psalm, which is a chapter in 2 Samuel 22, is there's going to be this constant moving back and forth between the Word and the Word. The Word with a capital W, which is God, and the Word with a little w, which is God's Word. And you're going to see how intimately and intricately they're woven together. You cannot separate God from His Word. And so, verse 2, the Lord is my rock. That's the Word with a capital W. The God of my rock. One of the things David put his trust in was the words that God gave him. The God of my rock, the little rock with a small r, would be the Word of God. If there's anything that the church is built upon, it's built on Jesus Christ and His Word. And so we'll find this as this couplet, we'll see it again in verse 22 and verse 23, and we'll see as he moves through how he does this often over and over, the Word with a capital W in the first verse, and the next verse will mention the Word with a small w. You just look for it and you can see it. He's the God of my rock, the Word that I got. He's the God that gave me that Word that I can trust in. In Him will I trust. Even though He gave me the Word, it's not so much His Word I'm trusting in, it's Him I'm trusting in. Look, I'm a great, strong advocate of the King James Bible. But the King James Bible can't save you. The King James Bible can tell you about the one that can save you, which is Jesus Christ. The King James Bible can give you a portrait of the one that can save you, a perfect portrait of Him, but it won't save you. It's the God of that rock of the book you're holding in your hands that you're trusting in, that solid foundation of words that God's given you. It's the God that wrote that thing that saves you. In Him will I trust. He is my shield, the horn of my salvation. That's a phrase found three times in the Bible, the horn of salvation. It's found here. Of course, it's found in Psalm 18. Which is basically a repeat of this, could God want us to get it straight. But at the annunciation of the birth of the Savior in Luke chapter 1, when the Zechariah is filled with the Holy Ghost and he prophesies, and he says in Luke 1, verse 67, 68, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, verse 69, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets. And here is the horn of salvation is a prophetical reference to Jesus Christ. And here in Luke chapter 1, the birth of that child was a few months away. And the prophet speaking by the Holy Ghost. The horn of our salvation is the Lord Jesus Christ. So it opens with praise. Quickly, it turns to verse 4. I will call on the Lord. It turns to prayer. I will call on the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies. When the waves of death compassed me, the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. The sorrows of hell compassed me about. The snares of death prevented me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried to my God, and he did hear my voice out of his temple, and my cry did enter into his ears. And David turns from praise to prayer. And of course, he turns his prayer not to the prophet, not to his counselor, not to the Levite into whom he brings his sacrifice, not even to the high priest that wears the Urim and the Thummim. He turns to the Lord. I will call on the Lord. The relationship of an individual soul to God Almighty has been from the garden through this time. And it's personal, and that's who you turn to. And David says, I'll call on the Lord. Why? He's worthy to be praised. What will he do? He will save me from my enemies. He's the only one with saving power in any situation. When the waves of death come past me, that's, he's speaking of the body there. Next verse, the sorrows of hell, that's the soul. And David understood that death was a twofold event. There was a place where the body went, and there was also a place where the soul went. And the only one that could save from the snares of death in distress is the Lord. And so he cried to his God who heard his voice, and the cry entered into his ears. So from praise to prayer. In my distress, verse 7, I called upon the Lord, that'd be the Father. I cried to my God, that would be the Son. And there's the call to the Father and the Son. That's to whom we pray. In the Scriptures, I can't find any place to pray to the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost. I don't find that anywhere. But praying to God the Father and praying to the Son is something you can do. And I've called upon the Father many times, and I've called upon the Son. I don't think I've ever called in 22 years on the Holy Spirit. But I've asked the Father and the Son to give me the Holy Spirit. I need that power. I need that wisdom. I need the illumination. But I don't pray to the Holy Spirit. I pray either to the Lord God, my Father, or my God, my Savior, whom Thomas bowed down to, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And there we see David doing the same thing in the Old Testament. Praise turns to prayer. Praise verses 1 through 3. Prayer verses 4 through 7. Now what happens in response to someone who praises God, loves God, trusts in God, and calls upon God, we begin to see when the cry enters into God's ears. Verse 8, then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of heaven moved and shook. And now we see the power of God on display. They shook because he was wroth. There went up a smoke out of his nostrils, a fire out of his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down, and darkness was under his feet. He rode upon a cherub and did fly, and was seen upon the wings of the wind. And here he uses language. It sounds like it's a figurative, maybe metaphorical, maybe parabolic, but it's true. This is true language that he's using. The Lord has been known to come down and ride upon a cherub. Ezekiel chapter 1, that's what the picture is. In Ezekiel chapter 1, he sees the cherubim coming and carrying above them a piece of the firmament with one sitting on a throne above it. And every so often in the Old Testament, God the Father himself would come down, taking a piece of heaven, wrapping himself and protecting us from that glory. That's why it says he made darkness pavilion rounds about him. He's a consuming fire, and he protects us by the darkness that's around us so we don't burn out. But he comes down personally to check situations out every so often, one of which was when he came personally to deliver the law at Mount Sinai. Another time when he came to check out the temple. And there were times he would come down and he would fly upon the cherub. The cherub would carry him. It was like a chariot. He was flying upon the wings of the wind. It's interesting the language he uses there. And when you think about this stuff, the reality is we know that God is in heaven, and heaven's a good way off. It's a good way off. I don't know how many light, whatever it is, months, years, whatever. I do know the modern astronomy is completely goofed up on the size of the universe, so I don't trust anything they say. They're professional liars. They've lied about the age of the universe and expanded it over time. It was first 7,000 years. Then it was 20,000 years old. Then it was 100,000 years. Then all of a sudden it was a million. Then after it was a million, they got the nerve to say it was 20 million. And then somebody got the wild idea it was a billion. And they keep lying about the age and expanding the age and expanding the size of it. It is big, but it's not nearly as big nor as old as they say. But the reality is, it is a good distance. And if it's more than one light year, it'd be pretty difficult for Jesus Christ to leave the planet that day in front of Mary. Don't touch me. I haven't ascended my Father. Get to his Father and get back in a short period of time. How does he do that? Well, one of the ways he does it, he used what Captain Kirk and McCoy and all them talk about as warp drive, which is right here in this verse. Warp drive, I don't know if you, but the way they explain it, and they're correct, it comes out of this verse right here. A warp drive, the concept of warp drive is to get from this point, let's say it'd be 2 light years. So it would take 2 years traveling at the speed of light, which is 186,000 miles a second, which is faster than my son drives. Well, okay, maybe not, but close. But 186,000 miles a second, okay. So that goes a long way in a year. Because I don't know how many seconds are in a year, but there's a whole heap. So it goes a long time. So 2 light years are a great distance. So how does Captain Kirk and those guys get around? So here's what they do. They've come up with what's known as warp drive, where what they do is, the concept is, they take a point here in space, and they bend, they warp the space till the point comes together, and all of a sudden, blink, they're at the other side there, and they just move 2 light years in a short time. That's at warp one. Is that correct, Manny? Yes, also known as tunneling, yes, okay. Wormholes, that type of stuff, yeah, okay. But here's what it is. God does bow the heavens. God does, if you will, warp drive, and he bows the heavens, and he's able to get around faster than the speed of light. And that's what he does. That's also found in Psalm 144, verse 5. Bow thy heavens, O Lord, and come down. It's on Isaiah 45, verse 8. Drop down, ye heavens, and he does this. And so this is the way he's able to move great distances in short periods of time. It's just mentioned here briefly in words we can understand. He rode upon a cherub and did fly. He was seen upon the wings of the wind. There was an English engineer named Sir George Cayley in 1810 who identified the 4 aerodynamic forces of flight. After all, flight is a different kind of a law. You got the law of gravity, and you have the law of aerodynamics. And it's like the law of sin and death, gravity, and then the law of the gospel, which will lift you above that and get you to fly up with your soul. And these 4 aerodynamic forces are weight, lift, drag, and thrust, and they're all mentioned in one verse, Psalm 104, verse 3. We did that when we studied a few months back. And one of it is the wings of the wind. The wind is like a fluid. You have to study fluid dynamics and fluid mechanics to understand this, but it's like a fluid. It's like water, only a little less dense. And it actually, the lift power comes. It's one of the aerodynamic forces, and it's being mentioned right here. The wings of the wind that's able to give aerodynamic lift. So just a little science in the Bible. The Bible often will speak science, but not in Greek and Latin scientific terms or great swelling words. It'll speak it simply. By the way, I just step aside. It'd be possible for every profession to do that. It is possible for a doctor to talk to you in regular words. Now, yeah, he can use medical speak if he wants, with the root words and the prefix and the suffix and all the Greek and the Latin, and I'm able to do that too. I can say idiopathic purpura, but I can also tell you got little bumps and they're purple on you. I can speak to you in regular terms, and I don't know where they came from, but that's what idiopathic means. But nonetheless, or, and I could put the big word thrombocytopenic, which just means you have not enough things to help you clot, and that's why you got these little blood spots all over you. But you can speak in regular words, and the Bible does that. The Bible speaks in regular words. And a scientist can then put a big fancy word to it, but that's all it's doing is just speaking in regular terms we can understand. And it's always correct. Just understand. Nonetheless, looking at what happens is the prayer taps into God's power. And in God's power, what we see, he's coming down in answer to the prayer to check the situation out. And one of the things that's happening when he comes down is because of the enemies of his people, like he talked about in verse 1, out of the hands of all his enemies, because of the enemies of the people of God. Enemies of the people of God are enemies of God. And when you persecute God's people, you're persecuting God. And that doesn't make him happy. That makes him angry. And that's why you see him coming down wroth. Verse 12, we saw him coming down. Coals were kindled by it. And to verse 8, he was wroth. And when he comes down, though, in his goodness, he makes dark pavilions around him, dark waters and thick clouds, so that we don't get burned up by his consuming fire. But through the brightness before him were coals of fire kindled. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the voice of the Most High, and the Most High uttered his voice. And I used to learn when I was a kid that when it was thundering, God was bowling, but what it is, God's speaking. God is speaking. And notice something here is way out of science in this verse. Verse 15, and he sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning and discomfited them. The arrows of lightning. Now, we believe, wrongly so, through science, because we measure things scientifically and not biblically. And it is true that when, let's say, a thunderclap occurs, the first thing that reaches us is the lightning. And what reaches us later is the sound of the thunder. And so we interpret, well, lightning is first. Sound comes later. But what God is saying to you is, I spoke first, then came the lightning, then came the sound of the thunder, but what left my mouth first were my words. You're just a little slower to pick them up. Now, it works out like that with us too. Usually, what happens to us is when God is trying to reach us, first we'll get some illumination, and then we'll begin to hear his voice a little better. And when we're willing to turn from darkness to the illumination, we hear his voice better. But he spoke first to give illumination. Spoke a long time ago to the prophets. Just took a long time for the light to reach you, and a little after that for those words to finally start to settle into your heart. And that's what's happening deep inside in a spiritual level. Verse 16, the channels of the sea appeared, the foundations of the world were discovered at the rebuking of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. He sent from above, he took me, he drew me out of many waters. And now what we're seeing is the power that God is sending is the power for deliverance. Verse 18, he delivered me from my strong enemy and from them that hated me, for they were too strong for me. They prevented me in the day of my calamity. They were in the front of him, standing before him. But the Lord was my stay. He brought me forth also into a large place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. And what we're learning here is God's power for deliverance and how it comes. Where does it come from? Verse 17, he drew me out of many waters. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 57, the Lord likens our situation here on planet Earth as being surrounded by the murky waters of the wicked. The wicked are like the troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. We're in a world right now, someday the earth will be full of the glory of the knowledge of the Lord, and it will cover the world. But right now, what's covered is the waters of mire and dirt of people running a world that listens to the voice of disobedience, of the God of the spirit of this air, in the air. And it makes a dirty world, and we need to be drawn out of it. Moses was delivered from the waters. It's a picture of the second birth, except you'd be born of water and of the spirit. He's got to draw you out of the waters and put the spirit in you. And it's a picture of this salvation there. He brought me forth, verse 20, also, and he set me in a large place. Now, back then, he set them in the tabernacle. He was getting ready to set them in the temple. For David, historically, he sent him in the palace. That's where he set him. But Jesus told the men, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." I'll bet it's a large place. It's a large place. More than 5,000 square feet, is what I heard. And it's easy to heat. It's got those floors that are warm. Okay, that's another thing. It's a large place. And that's what he's setting for us doctrinally. Now, notice the power for the deliverance. The deliverance comes, but as you continue here, we're going to find not only power for deliverance, we're going to find a promise. And the promise is the promise of reward. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands hath he recompensed me. For I've kept the ways of the Lord. I have not wickedly departed from my God. One of the things that happens is after God delivers someone, he delivers them for a purpose, with a purpose, with a calling. In the book of Ephesians, you know, he tells you, by grace are you saved through faith. Are you saved? Then you were saved by grace. And it's through faith, believing what God wrote in the rock of his word about his son who is the rock. Christ was that rock that led them at Moses' time, and he is the rock today that upholds the church. And you are saved when you exercise your faith and you receive that grace by God. And it's not of works. It's the gift of God. It's not of ourselves. It's the gift of God. It's not of works, so none of us can boast. But that's not the end of it. We are now his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath ordained that we should walk in them. Why should we? Because he just told you right here, I promise to reward you. In verse 21, the Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands hath he recompensed me. To recompense is to reward. And according to the cleanness of his hands. So I imagine when he came into the temple, he dipped his hands in the holy water in the back. I don't think that's what that means. Now, if you want to get an idea as to what it might mean, you need to turn to Ezekiel chapter 3. Because when the one came down on the cherub in chapter 1, he had a message for them. And here it came down on the cherub earlier in this psalm, and now here's the message for us. Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 17. According to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me. Ezekiel 3, verse 17. Now notice in verse 16 who it is. It came to pass at the end of 7 days that the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, so we know it's God speaking through his word, Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore, hear the word at my mouth and give them warning from me when I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die. And thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life. The same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. You'll have blood on your hands. The blood of the soul of that person that you did not communicate the warning of God from. Keep going. Verse 19. Yet if thou warn the wicked, and he turn not from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, He shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. Verse 20, again, when a righteous man doth turn from his righteousness and commit iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die. Because thou hast not given him warning, he shall die in his sin. And his righteousness, which he hath done, shall not be remembered, but his blood will I require at thine hand. And our job, and we'll have bloody hands if we don't warn. If we don't warn both the wicked of the error of their ways, that one day the sorrows of death will compass them, and the sorrows of hell will most definitely compass their soul, not just death to their body. If we don't warn them, we're going to have their blood in our hands. And if we don't warn our brethren of the word of God, that God has called us to be created his workmanship unto good works and continue in that righteousness of his, then we'll have bloody hands. So our job is to be a beacon of truth and to preach the word. Otherwise, we're going to have bloody hands. Now David says, the Lord rewarded me according to the cleanness of my hands. So David had done his job. David knew that Deuteronomy 17 said the king on the throne must take a copy of the word of God and write it down with clean hands. And then live according to that book and tell others and make his judgments when people came before him according to the words of that book. And you know what the testimony is? God rewarded him. Now notice that's in past tense. That's written in the scriptures. You're going to see David rewarded. Because he did what God told him to do. He was a man after God's heart. Verse 22. By the way, he's not just writing this on his own. He's inspired by the word of God and the Spirit of God to do this. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Spirit of God. The Holy Ghost was moving him. I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. Here we go. Remember, here's the word in verse 22. The Lord, my God, capital W, the word. Verse 23, for all his judgments are before me, and for his statutes I did not depart from them. There's the word with a small w. And he's showing you right here that the clean hands that he had was because he kept God's statutes in front of him. Psalm 119 says in verse 3, those that abide by the statutes of the Lord, they also do no iniquity. They walk in his way. Now notice what David said carefully in verse 22. I have not wickedly departed from my God. David had departed from his God. Not wickedly. Well, what's the other way you can do it? Well, you do it what's called, to use a word, a W word, weakly, like a weakling. It would be like Psalm 119, verse 176, where he says, I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek thy servant. I mean, the reality is God knows our frame. He knows our weakness. He knows we're flesh. He knows we're dust. I don't know that he expects you to run a 26-mile marathon, figuratively, for your life without ever stumbling, falling, or having to stop along the way and get a drink of water. I think he understands that. That's not wicked departure. That's weakness. That's a weakness that happens. I'm guilty of it. It's happened in my life. I haven't wickedly departed. Wicked departure is I'm going to do it anyways. Wicked departure is I'm going to look right at you and I'm going to turn and I'm going to go my way. I'm going to rebel against what you wrote. Even when somebody brings it to me, my anger is going to flare up and I'm going to kick against those bricks as opposed to falling down and going, wow, what did I do? I was wrong. Of course the word is right. Of course God is right. Of course I'm wrong. Of course, mea culpa. I'm the one responsible. That's the difference between wicked departure and weak departure of like sheep that go astray. Verse 24. Again, verse 23 was his key. For all his judgments were before me. You know, when David did have that time of sin, somebody brought the judgments before him. And when that statute was brought before him, he didn't run away from it. So it wasn't a wicked thing that he did. It was a human thing that he did. Verse 24, I was also upright before him and have kept myself from mine iniquity. Going forward, David made a vow with himself and with his God. And you know, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, which David is one of them, that we ought to lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience, not with haste, with patience the race that's set before us. I wish the rapture were tonight. It's probably not going to be tonight. There's still a little time to go in this thing. And we got to be patient. And we got to continue. And David says, that's my uprightness. And now is keeping myself from that iniquity. Verse 25, therefore the Lord hath recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his sight. Again, there's two righteousnesses, folks. There's the doctrinal, eternal righteousness that you get the moment you're saved. Amen. That is a doctrinal, theological, eternal, perfect righteousness of Christ. From the moment you're saved, you cannot sin. The part of you that's been born again, like a woman with a baby inside of her. Inside you, there's a new man that's in its own umbilical, whatever, amniotic sac, and it cannot sin in God's sight. You haven't sinned once since you've been born again from God's sight. That's the perfect doctrinal righteousness. Unfortunately, you carrying the babe around have done some things. And you carrying that thing around have a personal righteousness. And that's what he's talking about. And your rewards are based on your personal righteousness, not on your doctrinal righteousness. And so there it is. He's my, according to my righteousness, that's my recompense. Verse 21, rewarded me according to my righteousness. He says it twice in two verses. One's in verse 21 and again in verse 25. Your practical, personal righteousness is very important for you. That's going to build your millennial bank account. That's going to build your rewards when you meet the Lord and it's time to usher in the millennial kingdom. And some of you will usher into the millennial kingdom with a nice inheritance and good rewards. And some of you will enter, I don't know who you are, you know, will enter into the millennial kingdom flat broke. That's okay, millennial kingdom be good jobs. Good jobs, all above minimum wage in the millennial kingdom. So don't worry about it. You're going to get to put to work. Lord's going to put you to work. I guarantee it. You're going to be put to work when he shows up. He's going to look you right in the eye and tell you what you're doing and where you're doing it, and you'll do it, and you'll get paid. Ezekiel 40 through 48, there's going to be a money system. It's denominated there, everything. You're going to get paid, regular paychecks. He's not going to make you wait. But some of you will go with an inheritance and rewards based on personal righteousness. So we see the promise of reward went from praise to prayer to the power of God's deliverance and the promise of the reward. By the way, that's New Testament. You say it's just Old Testament. Go to Colossians chapter 3. That's a New Testament teaching about rewards. We all got to go through the millennium. Now in heaven, it's all equal, folks. But in the millennium, there are going to be differences. Colossians chapter 3. Verse 23. Whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. I mean, you have a practical, personal righteousness in the place that God has made you and set you. You're a husband, you're a wife, you're a mother, you're a father, you're a sister, a brother, you're a child. No matter where God puts you, he has instruction in the Bible all through this chapter. He was telling certain people how to behave. Husband, do this. Wives, do this. Children, do this. And he tells them, you know, what they're supposed to do. And when you do it, you do this heartily to the Lord, not unto men. Now, don't get me wrong. It's not like you obey your mom and act like she's not there. But you obey your mom, but even right through your mom going, I'm doing this to you, Lord, too. I'm doing this because this is, I honor my mother and father. This is what I'm told to do. I mean, you do these things unto the Lord, and what happens? Verse 24, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. And so there's a reward coming, a millennial reward, and this is what David's speaking of, and this is the practical, personal righteousness that you and I can practice. It's practical because you practice. You want to be a good musician? You practice your instrument. You want to be a good surgeon? You practice. And I was terrible. You should have seen me. I used to stick the needle through my fingers. I didn't know what I was doing. I couldn't do that kind of stuff. I was no good with needles. I remember those guys sitting tying knots. I can't tie a knot. I still can't tie a knot. I don't know how to do it. Mattresses, inverted mattresses. What are they talking about? You know, I don't understand that stuff. I like the sleep mattress with the numbers. But whatever it is, you got to practice. And with your righteousness, you got to practice. You got to practice it. Practical righteousness needs to be practiced. And so the Lord wants you to do that. Now, here's what it says, continuing on this promise of reward, verse 26, with the merciful, thou wilt show thyself merciful. That's a good thing for you and for me to learn, is how to be merciful toward people. People are hurting. People are wounded. People are people. And therefore, they have peculiar bents to them. And they're a little different than we are in certain areas. And instead of being irritated by it, we ought to be merciful toward it. That's the way they are. Well, I wish they'd change and be like me. They're not going to. And we don't need a world full of you or me reproduced. We need the variety out there. But we need to be merciful with people. And that's part of our practical righteousness, is learning to exercise mercy to people. And when we're merciful to people, God's going to be merciful to us. Jesus talked about that in the Sermon on the Mount. With the upright, thou wilt show thyself upright. 27, with the pure, thou wilt show thyself pure. And with the froward, thou wilt show thyself unsavory. Here's what God's saying. When judgment time comes, look in the mirror, buddy. That's what you're getting. What you sow, you reap. You unsavory, you mean, you harsh, you critical, get prepared. What you can dish out, you're going to be taking when I give the judgment. You're kind, you're merciful, you're gracious, you're forgiving. I got more than you ever had. And at the judgment, I may forgive a whole bunch of mistakes you made because you were so kind to people. Forget about it. Take this reward and go on anyways. He said it. So these are things you want to look at. I want to learn to be merciful. I want to learn to be upright. I want to learn to be pure. I don't want to be unsavory or froward. I don't want to bite and devour. I don't want to cause division. I don't want to gossip. I don't want to separate friends. I don't want to do any of that stuff. I separate friends, the Lord may take me apart one day at the judgment. Now, we've gone from praise to prayer to God's power of deliverance, to promise of reward, picking up from verse 28 on, and the afflicted people thou wilt save, but thine eyes are upon the haughty, that thou mayest bring them down. And now what we're going to see is God's going to show you the perfect way of victory. He's going to take the haughty down. He's going to save the afflicted. Vengeance isn't ours, it's the Lord's. We don't need to fight the battle. The perfect way of victory will be his. And if there's ever a time for us to fight the battle, we'll fight it when the Lord is there by our side or leading us on the white horse. And he's going to show the way of victory. Verse 29, "For thou art my lamp, O Lord, and the Lord will lighten my darkness. By thee I have run through a troop, and by my God have I leaped over a wall." And he's using language here that's actually going to come to pass. You can read about it in the book of Joel when God assembles his army and he sends them forth. And the final psalm, actually it's Psalm 149, the last one is just pure praise. But in Psalm 149, he tells you that his saints, "The Lord taketh pleasure in his people. He will beautify the meek with salvation. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth, and a two-edged sword in their hand to execute vengeance upon the heathen and punishment upon the people, to bind their kings with chains, their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgment written. This honor have all his saints." Praise ye the Lord. And they're actually going to get to fight the battle one day. There's a day when you and I, we're going to fight like a Walker, Texas Ranger. It's the only good TV show it's ever been on. I love the way that guy acts. Anyways, he's a great actor. He's better than Barney Rubble. Anyway, so... but here we go. Verse 31. "Has for God his way is perfect." The way of victory is going to be the Lord's way. It's not going to be our way. The Lord's way is perfect. How does he do this? "The word of the Lord is tried. He's a buckler to all them that trust in him. For who is God save the Lord? Who is a rock save our God?" You mean Peter? No. The only rock is God. The only God is the Lord. You mean not Allah? No. It's the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. "God is my strength and power, and he maketh my way perfect," because his way is perfect in verse 31. The perfection of God. Verse 29, "The Lord, thou art my lamp, O Lord, and the light, the Lord will lighten my darkness." You see, God wants to light our candle, light our path, light our way so we can follow his perfect way. He is the rock. His way is perfect. All his ways are judgment. He's a God of truth and without iniquity. Just and right is he. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. It's called the perfect law of liberty. That book that you have in your hand, the authorized King James Holy Bible, is perfect. Just as your Savior is perfect. There's one perfect thing you can lay your hands on this planet that's physical. It's the book that contains the very words of God. And there's only one in English. And we know which one it is. As a matter of fact, the perfect law of liberty is a verse found only one time in the Bible. Guess what book of the Bible it's in? James. Because it's in a King James Bible. And he says... the word of the Lord is tried. The word of the Lord is tried. David tried it. He found it to work. I tried it. I found it to work. Countless thousands and millions have tried the Lord and his word and found it to work. The only thing that will work in your soul, in your heart, in your spirit, in your life, is the word of the Lord. That's it. There is no other answer. Sitting with that girl when they canceled her surgery that day because they said the cancer in that young girl was ravaged through her chest. It was so bad it wasn't even worth operating. They just, "You're going to die, honey." And when I said, "Where'd my patient go?" They took her back to the room. They canceled. Surgeons canceled. And I finished my cases, and that afternoon I went to visit her like she was in post-op anesthesia rounds, even though I hadn't done anything on her, and I sat down with her, and I told her. And she said, "Oh, more bad news." And I said, "Well, I don't have any good news physically, but I got some good news eternally and spiritually for you." And I told her about the Lord Jesus Christ, and she just opened her heart, and she wept, and she received him. And the next morning when I went to see her, What a difference in her countenance. She had tried the word of the Lord, and what a difference. She knew she was going home to be with her God. She wasn't afraid anymore. The word of the Lord's tried. But not only is it tried personally, you know it's been tried in court? Do you know the word of the Lord's been tried in court? There was a man named Harry Rimmer. He was a doctor of science, actually. He had a DSC, a doctor of sciences from Wheaton College. Born in 1890, he died in 1952. He was an evangelist, even though he was a scientist. He was a very prominent defender of creationism, and he wrote a lot of books against evolution back in the early 1900s. He wrote The Theory of Evolution and the Facts of Science in 1935. He wrote The Harmony of Science and Scripture in 1936. He wrote Lot's Wife and the Science of Physics. He wrote another book called Dead Men Tell Tales, and a lot of books like that. He founded the Science Research Bureau, and the purpose was to prove the veracity, the truth of the Bible through the studies of biology, paleontology, and anthropology. Paleontology, studying old things. Anthropology, studying human history. He was a member of the American Geographical Society, like the National Geographical Society. It's still around today. And he was brought to court twice because of his stand on the Bible. 1929, he was brought to court by a retired Army colonel who was the plaintiff in a case that sued Dr. Harry Rimmer and challenged what he preached on Numbers chapter 11 in court, and the judge ruled in favor of the Bible. 10 years later, a man by the name of William Floyd, who was the editor of The Arbitrator, which was a New York atheist magazine, sued Harry Rimmer in New York court on the grounds that there were 5 scientific errors in the Bible. And so this William Floyd went before the judge, and he proved that in his mind, he alleged and tried to prove that there was 5 errors. Number one, the 6-day creation story. Number two, contradictions between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Number three, the record of Noah's Ark. Number four, the alleged number of quail in the book of Numbers chapter 11. And number five, the description of the camel, the coney, and the hare in Leviticus chapter 11 verses 4 through 6. And he literally took Harry Rimmer to court and put the Bible on trial. They tried the word of the Lord. And the ruling from the judge, who was an unsaved Jew, finally ruled after the trial was over. He said, "You have wasted the time of this court," he told Mr. Floyd, "for 1.5 days and have failed to prove one single item. Get out of court." Amen. Yeah, the word of the Lord's been tried. And you know what? It's found not guilty. Because it's true. The word of the Lord's been tried. No one else has brought it back to court since then. The word of the Lord is tried. He's a buckler to all them that trust in him. For who is a God save the Lord? Who is a rock save our God? God is my strength and power. He maketh my way perfect. He maketh my feet like hinds' feet. He setteth me upon my high places. He teacheth my hands to war, so that a bow of steel is broken by my arms. This is really going to happen when they come back after the trib, and God gives them the power to take care of their enemies. Thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation, and thy gentleness hath made me great. God, so powerful. You know, you ever reach down and handle a newborn, a brand new baby? You know how gentle you have to handle those things? And what's really amazing is you ever have to handle a preemie that's born weeks ahead of time, and they're so tiny and they're so fragile and you're so careful. I remember the first time I had to do surgery on one of those, trying to put an IV in, you know, very difficult in the work. And that's nothing compared to the difference between God and us. And the way he handles us and lifts us up makes us great, but it's not our doing, it's his. And it's the gentleness of his touch and his spirit and his compassion and his love and his grace. Thou hast enlarged, verse 37, my steps under me, so that my feet did not slip. Jesus says, follow me in the way. Yes, the straight is gate and the way is narrow, but I'm not going to make it slippery. I'm not going to wax this floor before you go down. I'm going to make it so you can have sure footing as you follow me. I have pursued mine enemies and destroyed them and turned not again until I had consumed them. You know what he's saying? There's no turning back. There's no retreat. We're moving forward. We're not to back up. We're not to backslide. We're not to backtrack. We're to follow on. I pursue. I turn not again. And of course, this will all come true at the end of the trib. I have consumed them and wounded them that they could not arise. Yea, they are fallen under my feet. And we wouldn't do this physically until the Lord tells us, but we do this spiritually. We take the word of the Lord and we put them to the point where they cannot gainsay nor resist the arguments we make, the reasons that we give from the word of God. Why? Verse 40, for thou hast girded me with strength to battle. Them that rose up against me hast thou subdued under me. Thou hast also given me the necks of mine enemies that I might destroy them that hate me. And of course, the enemies of the Lord will perish, and we will have the privilege of being in the Lord's army and finishing them off. Verse 42, they looked, but there was none to save, even unto the Lord. The implied verb is they looked, even unto the Lord. But he answered them not. Why? It's too late. There's a time when the door is shut to the grace and mercy of God. My wife and I were talking about this today. Well, God loves everyone. God's love is unconditional. I'm not sure that's true. I am not sure that God's love is unconditional. Listen to me carefully. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. How did he give him? In death. God couldn't love the world unconditionally. The condition that had to happen before he could love the world was the death of his son, because his holy nature demanded justice. He couldn't love unconditionally. It would have been wonderful if just God so loved the world he did whatever he wanted and saved everybody. But he couldn't. There were conditions on his love. And there are conditions on your salvation and deliverance. It's called repentance and believing the gospel. And if you don't meet the conditions, you're out. And the conditions, I don't know how long they last, but usually the recommendation is behold now. Now. Now is the accepted time. Don't pass up this offer. Because there's a time when you're going to look to the Lord and he won't answer. It's too late. And what happens then, verse 43, then did I beat them as small as the dust of the earth. I did stamp them as the mire of the street and did spread them abroad. Thou hast also delivered me from the strivings of my people, for thou hast kept me to be a head of the heathen, a people which I knew not shall serve me. And the leadership position is a special thing that God gives to some, and some folks strive against it, but God will make sure his leaders are in the positions he wants them to be in, as long as they do like David did. They keep their righteousness. They keep the ways of the Lord. They don't depart from them. They keep the uprightness. They keep themselves from iniquity. God will keep them in their position no matter how much people gripe and strive about it. Verse 45, strangers shall submit themselves unto me. As soon as they hear, they shall be obedient unto me. And of course, remember, we studied in the Psalm last week that in the day of thy power, thy people shall be willing. Right now, God's children, for the most part, do what they want. They don't listen to God. They don't listen to the leaders God put in place. When the Lord comes back, they're going to listen to God, and they're going to listen to any leader he puts over them. And David's just prophesying that truth. Verse 46, strangers shall fade away. They shall be afraid out of their closed places. And that will happen to all the enemies hiding in rocks. They'll fade away and the rocks will not cover them. The wrath of the Lamb has come. So we've seen there was praise, the prayer, there was the power of God's deliverance, the promise of reward, the perfect way of victory, and he ends it finally coming back to praise. The Lord liveth, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of the rock of my salvation. And he comes back, and he starts with praise. He ends with praise. He starts with the Lord. He ends with the Lord. The beginning and the end, the Alpha, the Omega. It's the Lord. It's the praise of the Lord. You know what they're doing right now in heaven? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. You know how you started your salvation? Praise God. You know how you're going to finish? Praise God. You better get ready for it. That's what you can be doing. That's what you start practicing on, is the praise of the Lord. The Lord liveth, by the way. Jesus isn't dead. He's alive. The Lord liveth. And blessed be my rock. Yes, he's worthy of honor and glory and praise and blessing. Blessing from the Father and blessing from our lips. And exalted be the God of the rock of my salvation. What's the most supreme, highest thought you have? What's number one? What stands on the mountain of your heart, at the apex of your heart? Well, what should be is the Lord. Exalted above all. Above any relationship you have. About any desire you have. The rock of your salvation. You realize salvation? Salvation. You went from darkness to light. You went from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God's dear Son. You went from a temporal life that would end in death to an eternal life that will go on forever and ever. That's something to think about and something to exalt and put in the number one position. That's what David did. That made him a man after God's heart. It is God that avengeth me, that bringeth down the people under me, that bringeth me forth from mine enemies. Thou also hast lifted me up on high above them that rose up against me. Thou hast delivered me from the violent man. We were praying tonight from deliverance from unreasonable men. Unreasonable men are unreasonable, and because of their wicked hearts, they become violent. We'll be delivered from them one day. We've been delivered from the penalty of sin. Right now, we're theoretically delivered from the power of sin. If we would just submit to God and let his Spirit work, one day we will be delivered from the presence of sin and all the sinful people and the enemies of God. Verse 50, therefore, I'll give thanks unto thee, O Lord. This is David's psalm of thanksgiving. And thanksgiving is meant to be given to someone. And it should be unto the Lord. And I will give thanks unto thee among the heathen. And I will sing praises unto thy name. And you can thank God in front of lost people. Amen. You can thank the Lord. It's good for us to thank the Lord, to praise the Lord, to say hallelujah, to say thank you, God, to say praise the Lord when things happen to us, no matter where we are. It's a good testimony. It's good for people to hear, because a praise to the Lord means God just does something good in my life, and the goodness of God might lead them to repentance. Their boss might not be that good to them. Their spouse might be not that good to them. Their parents or their children might be, you know, not be that good to them. And the circumstances of their life might not be good to them, but God can be good to them. And you show he's good to you, and they might want to get in on it and do it and sing praises to him. Verse 51, he is the tower of salvation for his king. David was the king. A privilege and honor given by God. But he probably didn't make a big deal out of that, but he made a big deal out of his God, the tower of his salvation. And he showeth mercy to his anointed, unto David, and to his seed forevermore. And the deliverance that you have, the deliverance I have, the deliverance David and the seed of David with a heart for God, those people had, is an eternal, evermore, everlasting deliverance. Not until I make my next mistake, because David made his mistake, he didn't lose it. And you may make one too, you won't lose it. It's a salvation and deliverance that you'll have forevermore. That's something to give thanks about. We got to find a good song to sing right here. 65. I'll worship the King. Amen.